Amen. Well, good morning, Westmount. Take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, if you don't have a Bible with you, page 472 in the Bible in front of you. You'll see it in the chair underneath. You can follow along with us. You'll find the book of Ecclesiastes right after the book of Proverbs and right before the book of Isaiah with a little book tucked in between, Song of Solomon, but that's where you're orienting. Ecclesiastes as we begin today. Let me ask you something that you've heard before. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? From the beginning of time, have we not all wrestled with that question? Why are we here? What's the meaning of all of this? There's many forms that curiosity, that wonder takes. What does this all mean? Get up, go to sleep, get up, go to sleep. All of this, what does it mean? And even this one, is this all that there is? Is this it? Is this all that there is? I mean, do we really just eat, live, breathe, sleep, wake up, and then you die? Is that all there is? Is there any meaning to be found in any of this? Now, in this context, I'm very aware we're at church, Christians, and some of you are already responding joyfully, yes! Of course there's meaning in all this. I mean, that's what good Christians say, right? Of course there's meaning. And for some of you, you're sitting there thinking, oh my, I know where this is going. I know where the preacher's going. Yet in that automatic response, in that knee-jerk reaction, if you say yes, you're referencing what? This, the Bible, because it says there is meaning. And I mean, we're told that time and time again, are we not? Well, this morning, we're going to see something very different. But we're still going to the Bible. And we will meet someone who asks the very same questions that each and every one of you, myself included, have asked. And I'm sure that for some of you here today, you will be very surprised at the answer we find. Look with me in this book of Ecclesiastes. Let's look at the first three verses as we set the tone this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 reads this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Quick glance at those words, that introduction is not one that you would expect, right? It's not a classic introduction, and it's hardly encouraging. And in light of that, some of you are probably saying, why Ecclesiastes? Why are you going here? I mean, we are moving forward at Westmount, aren't we? It's a season of joy. Things are moving, happening. It's good. We want an encouraging word. Well, as we start this new series and we continue on united together, let me offer you three reasons as we begin why this book is very important. Number one, Ecclesiastes is a very modern book. You say, what are you talking about? Ecclesiastes. Well, you will see that this writer asks the same questions we ask today, and not just that, more. Questions today that young and old are asking in this day and in this age, filled with more questions than ever and a lack of answers. This book is very modern. Two, Ecclesiastes is a book of reflection. It's a book of reflection. We are very much looking forward here at Westmount, but part of looking forward always involves what? A time of reflection, looking back. God uses a writer here to convey timeless truths that become clearer and clearer after years of living. Isn't that true for many of you, many of us? As each year goes by, life becomes a little more clear as you reflect on what life really is. And it's true in this book. We have a lot of history and a lot of years here at Westmount, and so does this book. And three, Ecclesiastes is a book of hope. A book of hope. And we could sure use hope today, couldn't we? Hope. I'm well aware that I'll be challenged on this as we go through, especially this first chapter. I'll say, where are you getting hope in this book? However, this book not only offers incredible hope and encouragement as we work through, but it also does so, and here's the key connection, Westmount, in a currency that we can understand. What did we just come off of in the spring? The book of Colossians. And we understand that everything under the sun, our meaning, our life, is dictated by what? Our new identity in Jesus Christ. And that's the key as we bring it to this book. So Ecclesiastes, modern, reflective, and hopeful. So there's lots here, very relevant. But let's begin back in these three verses. There's a proposition here, a thesis, if you will, as we begin. Look at them again with me. Start verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Very much a proposition statement of where he's going. But back to verse 1, look at it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Simply a statement about who? The author. And he's called what? Look at it. The preacher. And before we get into who this is, just a brief note on the title and the word, Ecclesiastes. The preacher, literally, that word means the assembler, the one who gathers together. In Hebrew, that word is koleth in the Hebrew, but in Greek, it's Ecclesiastes. It's a very, very clear word that you get, Ecclesiastes. So if you wonder what this book is, what the title is, it is the preacher. It is the assembler. That's what that title means. Title refers to the one who wrote it. And who is he? The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now we're going to come back to this later because at the end of this chapter, we get a lot of details about who that is. But verse 2. Verse 2, what some have called the bleakest verse in all of Scripture. Probably felt that as we read it. But look at it again and we'll feel the weight of this verse. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity mentioned 5 times in this verse and over 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when we hear vanity, what do we think of? Self-pride, don't we? Someone who is vain. The proud peacock. Very vain. That's what we think of. And with that current understanding, that's what we think of when we hear vanity. We can lose the essence of this word as it was delivered by God. In fact, if you have an NIV in front of you, many of you are looking at the NIV, you know that it's translated as what? Meaningless. Meaningless. That really grabs it. That's the gist of the word. Literally fleeting, elusive, and in a physical sense, like a mist, like a vapor, a breath. If we were to sum it all up, we'd say empty. Empty. All is empty. And that's emphatic. You see, vanity of vanities, empty. It's all empty. Repeated back to back, 5 times that verse for emphasis. But it's this author's opening proposition, and it's very, very bleak. Very, very bleak. And that leads into a question he seems to have already answered. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Certainly he would seem to have already answered that, wouldn't he, in verse 2? He seems to have answered that already, and he goes back. But I want you to note 2 things in that question. There are 2 things that jump out. One, what does man, look at it, gain? Gain. Very key. In fact, you're going to see that word repeated through the book. What is gained? What is profited? What is earned? The idea is that something is garnered. Something is taken in. That's the essence of that word. Keep this in mind as we move forward. 2, that expression, and we'll be there a lot this morning, under the sun. And we want to get the context right. So important, friends, as we begin this study. This author is talking about meaning in life under the sun. That's the umbrella. The preacher's talking about earthly things, he says. In fact, he uses a similar expression, on earth, chapter 5, chapter 7, 8, 11. You'll see this as we move forward. And an even greater expression, to make sure we're clear, under heaven. He says that in chapter 2 and 3. So very clearly we're dealing with this realm here, earth, under the sun, meaningless. I want to make sure we get that context and prism right as we move forward. And so we begin with that question. What is gained by all of this? What's gained by this? And is there any meaning to this life under the sun? And so we move into our first point. We pick it up in verse 4. Life under the sun. Life under the sun. Look at verse 4 with me. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. First, the writer addresses us as people. And he makes a clear observation. We people come and go. Look at it. A generation goes, a generation comes. Sure, in our own lives, within our generation, is it not true? We feel we are bigger, don't we? Like, what do you mean we could just be a piece, a small little piece of some linear line? But we're a generation that's going to come and go like those before us. In fact, there have been hundreds of generations before us, and billions, if not countless, people before us. Hard to get that perspective when we're living our lives and we amplify our lives. Very hard. Yet, all those generations quickly come, quickly go, and so will we. So will we. You know, we tell people all the time, my wife and I, as we continue this journey of parenting little ones. And I'm sure we drive some people crazy. Enjoy every second, every minute, because they grow up. Isn't that, and it's so cliche. Why, friends, is it so cliche? Because it's just so true. Just so true. Look at that. I was marveling with Ryan this morning. We're looking at little Peter, and I mean, I remember seeing little Peter, a little Peter. And now here he is. He's walking. He's doing his own thing. Very independent, Ryan was telling me. Incredible. Listen, little Peter is gone. He's gone. Fleeting. Come and go. And listen, before we get too down, because I'm mindful of this through this message, there will be many other little Peters. And Peter has many other seasons ahead of him. So do your children, and so do your grandchildren. But they come and they go. All together, coming and going. Time flies, years pass, generations come and go. And hopefully more than bringing a downer to the beginning of this message, the writer's actually simply bringing perspective. Don't we need perspective? We come and go, but look at it. End of verse 4, the earth remains forever. Interesting observation here. We are fleeting, we're a breath, we're a vapor, but something else isn't, the earth. So much can be said here. David was taking us to the first 11 chapters of Genesis last week. We talked about creation, a lot of us having great conversations about that. But we recognize, Christians, that the earth is actually winding down. So we would look at this and say, well, wait a minute, the earth is dying too, and the earth in a sense is fleeting. But no, no, when we look at this Bible, what happens at the end of this Bible? Something gets CPR at the end, and it's this earth. Renewed, regenerated, very much not fleeting at all, a renewal. And here, friends, is the first offering of hope we get in this book. Something more lasting than life under the sun. In fact, we would say forever is bigger than life under the sun. I want you to just hang that on a hook for a moment. Forever is bigger than this, much bigger. Much to say about that. However, before we get carried away with a little bit of hope, the writer unpacks really what this earth is all about. Because we live on this earth every day, don't we? Look at verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The sun, that beautiful, dazzling orb in the sky that is simply non-existent today. But it's there, we know it is. We love the sunsets, the sun rises, and we see God's handiwork in them, don't we? At least I hope. We do. However, the writer makes what may seem like a very cynical observation. Did you catch it? The sun rises, sets, and hurries back to do it all over again. Over and over, like it's just going nonstop. The cycle, characteristic of so much that is life under the sun. And this is now the trend that kicks off for these next few verses. Everything in cycle. It's all a cycle. Sun, the moon, seasons, days, all in cycle. Very much like something else, look at it in verse 6. The wind. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Blowing and blowing, the wind just goes. Paints a picture of the world in cycle. The wind going around the world. The wind, like the sun, just doing their thing over and over again. Also like another, he just keeps offering them up. The sun, the wind, verse 7, the sea. All streams run to the sea. But the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow, where they flow again. Very poetic way here that the author is saying all the water just keeps flowing to the big body of water. That's just all it's doing. He recognizes the scientific truth that some of us, some of you know well, the water cycle, right? The truth is there's no new water on earth. It just keeps getting cycled. That's it. We have a finite amount of water. We got a lot of it, thank God, but it just keeps going in cycle. Truth that the writer pulls out. Sun, the wind, the sea, all cycling perpetually over and over. All this to say, even on an enduring earth, and an earth that will be renewed, what is the meaning of what remains? What's the meaning of it? Hence the truth of verse 8 becomes no surprise when we get there. Look at it. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Really a hinge verse here. It sums up the sentiments just expressed, pointing to the seeming futility of earth cycles, right? So he's looking back. It's weary just thinking about it. Yet it's getting to something even more weary. Look at the end of verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The truths in this verse alone, I see some of you as you read it, you're like, wow, how true is this? Let's first grab the literal visual of what's going on in this verse. The eye, one function. See. The ear, one function, hear. That's it. And even more, they were made to do that. Remember, we went through this in the body of Christ. The ear wasn't made to see. The eye wasn't made to hear. One function. That's it. Yet, do they derive any satisfaction from what they're designed to do and designed to do well? The author says, no. No. Loved ones, we must stop. And we recognize we are no different. We are absolutely no different to the eye and to the ear. Some of us designed in very specific ways to do very specific things. And in a grander sense, just to live, to worship God, to embrace Him. I mean, so much can be said here. Yet these things to us Christians, to the world, is very unsatisfying, is it not? Unsatisfying. I'm not quenched. I'm not quenched. I want more. It's not enough. Now, to be clear, that is not true of all. This group, this satisfied group, I want to recognize that there are many that are very content and very satisfied. And we'll get to that because the writer will slowly begin to go there too. But first, he really has to bring this dissatisfaction. And I mean, it resonates with us, doesn't it? It hits hard because this is the age. Dissatisfaction, discontent. And he brings this into focus. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There's the expression. Nothing new under the sun. That's quite a statement, but friends, remember how the author got here. Generations come and go. The sun, the wind, the sea just go round and round. Big things. We're not talking about drill down things. Big things. We're not satisfied. We're constantly searching for something. And I am sure, because this room is filled with humans, that at some point in your life you have experienced this. That emptiness. That's something that's missing. And you want more. You want something bigger than yourself. I think we've all lived that. And again, we put this now into context as we move forward. This is what he is saying. We want something new. But look at it. Let it hit us in the face. There is nothing new under the sun. What is, and what will be, nothing new. There's nothing new. But yet we look around, especially again, we keep talking about the age and day we live in, but it's just so relevant, where everything is new, we're told. You would say there's new things all the time. I mean, we have new shows, new stores, new homes, new jobs, new days, new weeks, new years. We have so much that is new. What are you talking about? Yet the Bible declares flatly and plainly and directly that there is nothing new under the sun. I mean, before driving the nail in, the writer poses this question. Look at it in verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? You see it? He says, and now he poses a question. We've been there. See, look, as if to kind of parade out the thing that is new. This is new. And here is where we all want to jump in and say, yes, I know the world has new things, lots of new things. Yet we must stop with this writer and consider what really is new. New show? Turn on the TV, the fall season, you turn it on. New show, is it? In a sense, but how long until you say, this is the same old thing? New home? New home? Yes. But how long until it's an old home? New day? For how long? It's morning now, it'll be afternoon soon, and this day will be gone. New week, new month, new year? I thought we just had a new year together. It's gone. How long until their history? The writer knows this, and that's why he says, look at the end of the verse, it has been already in the ages before us. In other words, what we think is new is really just what has been new to others before us too. It was new to them, and it's now new to us. And in light of that, it begs the question, what really is new? What is new? I mean, think with me. Think of all that we have under the sun, all of it. What really is new? Because the writer is saying plainly, there is nothing new under the sun. Again, it just begs more and more questions. What is new? And loved ones, if we take the Bible as it is, we recognize when we look around at a cyclical world that all it is just creative recycling. That's all it is. That's all it is. We want to believe it's new. We want to believe it's something greater, but it's not. It's not. Well, my wife and I are long past this stage where we are shocked at the old things that are new. I mean, whether it's something as simple as a movie theme or a show or in the store, you see this. You know, we were down south there the past few years, and the sunglasses. I mean, my wife and I grew up in a generation where they had these different sunglasses. They got a little dot on them. And here they are, the kids are wearing them. Like as if they're what? New. We look at each other and say, that's not new at all. But you hear them, oh, I got new glasses, I got new this. It's not new at all. What's old is new. Is that not true? And that's the world we live in, but it's not enough and we're not satisfied. We want something more. And this is the theme, friends, as we move forward. And this point, we really need to go there. This is what the writer picks up on. When you find out who he is, it hits all the more. Searching, searching, searching for something. Give me something that has meaning. Give me something new. Yet, there is nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. And the writer's just proved it in big brushstrokes through the earth itself and through man himself. And he offers one reason why. Look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Wow, look at that. Look at that verse. Not just a comment on the amnesia that we have, but a comment on the amnesia that they're going to have. That's bold. Not only are we forgetting, they will forget. And loved ones, this means your children and your grandchildren. They will forget, the Bible says. And remember, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Why? Look at it, because we forget and we don't remember. Now, it's true, of course, that we remember some things, and I recognize the protests. Birthdays, we remember birthdays, don't we? Deadlines, sure. Check your text, your email, social media, you remember that. You remember that. We have no trouble remembering those things. But for other things, we need prompting. This week it was the anniversary of 9/11. And I saw that and I was like, oh, right. 9/11. That's right. Just 9/11. But it was also my birthday this week and I had no trouble remembering my birthday. No trouble. Thinking through it, having fun with the boys, what's it going to be for daddy? Sad. So sad. My birthday against 9/11. And I have to be cattle prodded to remember 9/11. But that's our age. And that's why we forget. That's why we need to remember. And friends, the sad truth is, if it wasn't for history books, we would forget everything. And the historians in the room, those of you that love history, I know there's a few of you, you know the old axiom, history repeats itself. And then it's the cynics in the room that would say, and that is why we don't need to remember a thing. We will do it again. And again, we will do it over and over because that's who we are. Now, friends, I recognize this is sobering stuff. You're like, wow, this is really low. But is it not true? Is it not who we are? I mean, if we're going to search for meaning, you need to deal with the truth of who we are and the truth of meaning before you can even get an answer. Such, it's an accurate depiction this author gives us of life under the sun. Here, this, now. And now we turn not to just these broad comments about life in general. We now turn and focus on a specific life. And that's our second point. The life under the sun. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. This verse, some of you see, is very similar to the first verse of the book. As such, it gives a description of who? The preacher, the writer. And repeated here is the fact that this writer was a king in Jerusalem. We also learn something additionally, also that he was king over Israel. And remember, we learned in verse 1 that he was also what? The son of David. And that's enough for some, right there with all that data, right enough to say conclusively that that preacher is indeed Solomon, the son of David. And indeed he is, and we'll look at that more now. King over Israel after his father in Jerusalem, it's all true. But he doesn't just give us that. He's going to give us more evidence, but more evidence that supports what he's trying to say, presenting his life. He repeats this here of who he is, not just so we're reminded that he wrote it, but as an example. Solomon is presenting himself as the example of life under the sun. So what kind of man was Solomon? Why would we want to listen to him and not others? Why would we pay attention to such a man? I mean, if someone is going to lay down such hard truths about life, we want to know what about them. What qualifies you to make such statements? How would you know? Where's your authority? My credentials, right? We always want to see credentials from someone. Someone, especially the more bold someone talks, the more validation we want to see. Is it Solomon pulls out a badge that is unmatched? In fact, no one can match it. And he unpacks it now. Look at verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. In other words, under the sun. Solomon not only sought wisdom, and he's famous for that, right? You know the expression, the wisdom of Solomon. He's famous for that. But he did so to gain an understanding of the meaning of life as he did what? as he ruled over lives. 1 Kings 3 chronicles this prayer where Solomon asks, he begs the Lord for wisdom. You see his heart. He wants wisdom. He asks God for it. Great prayer. And then we have to smile at this side note Solomon throws into verse 13. Look at it. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's like he can't resist through this, right? As he gives his credentials saying, this is unhappy stuff. We'd all nod our heads and say, absolutely. Very unhappy. ESV, if you're reading, says unhappy business. The NIV, for some heavy burden. King James, sore travail. Really getting at the nub of it, all around it. But even more, not only all of those things, unhappy, heavy, sore, but because something is inferior, something is unwholesome. That's really the essence of that phrase. Importantly, this points to life being incomplete, something less, unfulfilled under the sun. It's a side point, we recognize that, but a very important observation, again, as we're just packing on the snowball and moving along. So the life, Solomon, under the sun, sought wisdom, and that's not all. He keeps going. Look at verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon, note it, has seen, he has observed with his eyes. And note, this is not the kind of observation some of us may see. I travel the same route to work, same route to whoever's house, and I see the same things along the way. That's not the observation that Solomon's talking about here. These are observations from one who, 1 Kings 4:21 says, ruled over many kingdoms, a huge geographical area, and a man with power, influence, and scope. That's the man that observed. He sums up what he has seen with this proverb. Look at the proverb in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Again, it's a hinge of sorts. He uses this a lot. What is crooked, what he observes in this life, what he's just described, can't be made straight. There's no meaning to it. You need wisdom to cut through it, but he's even going to deal with wisdom and really go there next week. Wisdom can't be made straight with all of these good things. And that expression there, being made straight, in ancient times, the concept of making something straight was akin to preparation. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about John the Baptist. Do you remember that prophecy of John the Baptist? Isaiah 43 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what he's talking about here, the preparation. So what's Solomon saying? Same idea. There's no preparation in life under the sun because it's meaningless. It's meaningless, no meaning. Again, we understand the perspective because we're going to be running those two tracks. More, what is lacking cannot be counted, he goes on to say, and that speaks for itself. Where there's a lack, and a meaningless life has lots of lack, does it not? You can't count it. And how many of us have just spent nights or days or weeks searching for meaning, searching for comfort, and you can't count them. It's innumerable. Because there's no comfort here on earth. There's no meaning in life under the sun. Many of us look at this and recognize this proverb just cements the futility of this point and this life example. So Solomon sought wisdom, observed much with great power, and more. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon not only sought wisdom, but God gave it to him. God gave it to him, and it was great wisdom with great experience. In fact, the text says he surpassed the wisdom of all others. 1 Kings 3 recounts God's granting Solomon great wisdom. In verse 11, it says, because you have not asked for long life or riches, that's what Solomon didn't ask for. And note that, he didn't ask for those things that we would say we need. He asked for wisdom. God says, I will grant you wisdom and riches and honor so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Amazing. Wisdom greater than any. Riches greater than any. Honor, fame greater than any. This life under the sun was what? The life. The life. All that we would ask for and desire to seek after, right? Maybe some of us, glimpses of what Solomon has. If I only had a bit more, if I only could do this, things would be just right. Note this, friends, Solomon had all of it. There was no lack in Solomon's earthly life. None. In fact, you could look at it and say he was overqualified to make these summations. Finally, Solomon didn't just observe life, seek wisdom, and have it granted to him. You know, many people are given things, right? And we talked about this before too, right, this summer. They're given things, but what? They do nothing with them, right? Many of us have had that. You've given someone a gift, and that awkward moment of a few weeks later, you go and they've done nothing with it. And God does that so much with us. Gives us these gifts, gives him wisdom, and you will say, well, how can you say that about Solomon? Well, we're really going to see that next week. Given something, but what? Look at verse 17. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also is but a striving after wind. I love it. Just before we get veered off, he says, I applied my heart. I did it. I used it. I used it. And oh, did he use his wisdom. He applied it. We don't have time to get into 1 Kings 3. We're going to look at this next week. Just this poetic, beautiful story about these two prostitutes coming to Solomon, arguing over a baby, over a life. And you read this story and you think, what are you going to do with that, Solomon? They're both claiming this infant. And the way he unpacks it again, we're going to look at that next week. But he had wisdom, and the text is very clear. This man was wise, so wise. That's not the issue. He had wisdom. Even more, he wrote that wisdom down. 1 Kings 4:32 says 3,000 proverbs. Just before this book, you see much of Solomon's pen and the wisdom that God gave him coming through the text. Amazing. Yet, note how, in spite of all that, he keeps reminding us, even with all of that, end of verse 17, it is still a striving after the wind. Wow. Again, we're going to really unpack Solomon's life next week because the second chapter is that. We get out the drill bit and go down into his life. But it's amazing in context with all of this still meaningless. But we do need to be reminded before we go there next week of one detail that's missing in this first chapter, and we'll go there next week. But it's in 1 Kings 11:9. After all the wealth, after all the wisdom, this is what it says near the end of Solomon's life. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon turned from the Lord. And again, we'll really talk about what that means, where it came, and in the context of this book. But for now, friends, understand what all that wisdom, all those riches, all that honor, where it got him. Where did it get Solomon? And that fact, that reality should hit us heavy this morning. Again, because maybe, I know it's true of me, maybe laced in our prayer sometimes, if I only had a bit more just to pay this bill, just a bit more of this. And here's the example that had everything we want and we think will make life good. And he turned from the Lord. Dream about it. And then he said, all of this truth sets up verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You say, how can wisdom and knowledge bring vexation and sorrow? How is it? This is hard. That's a great question. That's an excellent question, and I love this proverb. And it does set up the second chapter. And we're going to look at it. And again, this is tough stuff. But the more that we unpack it, the more we pull the onion peel back, the clearer it will get. And it's tough, but it's true. But, friends, you look at it and you say, wait a minute. We're at the end of the chapter. We're at the end of the message. And you say, wow, where is the encouragement in that? That's a chapter in Scripture? Ha! How do I walk away and take anything from that? But it is all pretty grim. Very grim. The life under the sun, the great Solomon, telling us that all life is meaningless. And I mean, if that was all there was, we would all be feeling more than futile. We wouldn't even know what futility is if this was all there was. This is the end today, but it is not the end of all he has to say. And it's not the end of life. In fact, if there ever was a case for not just reading chapters in isolation or verses in isolation, Ecclesiastes 1 is that. Don't just take that chapter and run with it and say life is nothing. Listen, this chapter is heavy, believe me. It has pulverized me all week. Very, very heavy, heavy. And in some senses, some would say that's not the opener you want. You know, open with a book like that, a chapter like that. Yes, because it is hard and it is heavy. But loved ones, in a world that is filled with questions and giving you empty answers, this is real and you are going to see. It contains everything that we need to live life under the sun. It is a wonderful book, an encouraging book, and that will become clearer and clearer. In fact, this futility that is described is so real and so prevalent in creation, in the earth today, many feel that this is what the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans 8:18 when he says the creation was subjected to futility. That's that same word, futility, vanity, same word, through sin, Paul goes on to say. That's the subjection. That's why things are futile. That's why things are meaningless, because of sin. The New Testament helps us understand. Paul, New Testament, recognizes the futility and vanity of this creation. But he does so amid a powerful chapter where he's reminding us of something greater than this. We've talked so much about Romans, have we not? And Paul, through those first few chapters, is working us through something greater, the gospel. And it transcends life under the sun. Bigger. And friends, here we have the sum of the issue. I mean, if this life was all there is, then we would join Solomon in this first chapter, would we not? And lament and cry. But this we know through this same Bible, right? This same Bible. It's not the end. It's not all there is. And there's more to this story. We learn that God created this world in the Bible. He created us man and woman, and we sinned against him in this Bible. That sin caused a division, a gap between God and man. And that sin stained creation like a dye and all the earth, making it futile. And this same book of Romans, where we see this futility Paul mentions, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, this sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, the wages of sin is death. And not just temporary death, we learn, but eternal death in hell forever because of sin. That's absolutely horrendous news. Horrendous. And it explains a lot today, does it not? A sin-stained society. However, and hear the good news. Hear it, loved ones. Hear the good news. It doesn't have to end like this. No, that verse is true. It is indeed the wages of sin is death. But if we keep reading, what do we see? That the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. The Savior of sinful man we learned all about in what? Colossians. And he came to present conditions. He came to liberate and free us. It's a free gift to us. We can't earn or work for anything in this futile world. And doesn't it make sense? When you think about the futility of this, the futility of work and toil we'll look at next week, there is absolutely nothing in this meaningless world we can do to earn salvation. Nothing. Because the Bible tells us it is a free gift from God. Free. The one who died for sinners, Jesus Christ, acknowledges this fact, dies for those that turn and embrace him, raises from the dead. That same Savior in John 14:6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There it is, reconciliation, to be reconciled back to the one who made you, back to God, back to the Creator. And this reconciliation, loved ones, is what true new life is all about. We want new. That's new. And that's the only kind of new we need, and the only kind of new there is. New. Jesus didn't just come to give you life beyond death. In that we recognize he came to do that, and we celebrate that as Christians. But loved ones, listen. He came to bring a meaningful life now, here, in a futile world. In Westmount, it brings us right back to the great mystery that we learned about in Colossians. Do you remember it? Christ in you. As you walk around a futile earth, you have who inside of you? Christ. The glorious truth of Christianity, that Savior in here, not only giving you a new identity, but also giving you what? Like this, a new lens and a new perspective to see. You see sin for what it is for the first time in your life. But you also see the goodness of God and the grace of God for the first time. And isn't it beautiful when you see his grace in your life against sin? A new identity, a new mind, new eyes, and a new perspective. And experiences a whole different life. Isn't it true? It's not like just looking at pictures of the Grand Canyon. It's being there and having your breath sucked out of your lungs because you're like, wow. And it's not eating out of that styrofoam container the next morning. It's sitting down in that chair with that delicious meal in front of you, steam in your nose. And it's not just putting your hand on her belly and saying, wow, baby. It's holding that baby in your arms and everything melts away. That, loved ones, is new life. And I would come back and say, we want new? We have new all around us. It's everywhere. But what has sin done? It has stained our glasses. And we take the goodness of God and we say, it's not enough. I want more. I want more. But this is life under the sun. It's so filled with goodness. And we're really going to go there. And we're going to see Solomon, his life in technicolor, and the conclusion that he works to at the end of this book. And it's amazing. And he too will come to that conclusion. There is only one new thing. There is only one new thing. I have a friend who flat out rejects Jesus Christ. We love him. We appreciate him. He rejects Christ for who he is. You know, we've heard many times, Jason, that's good for you. I'm just worked up, Jason, right? Just good for you. And you talk to him and you listen to him. And we talk about life. We've had a few conversations about life. And you see, have you ever had that conversation with someone and they're fighting very hard to put meaning, their own meaning, into what they're saying? Have you ever had that? Yeah, but you know, I did this and I have that and I'm going to do this. And you see it and passionate in a sense. Oh yes, you know, I see it. You know, we look at him and he's got the toys, he's got the life, he's got the stuff. And you know one thing about this particular friend? You look at his eyes and they're empty. They're empty. And it's sad, I say lovingly, because I love him, but I see the emptiness. He's trying to argue so much for a man cave to me, trying to defend how good a man cave is and how that's life. And I just look at it. I look in his eyes, and he's almost crying on the inside, trying to convince me that there is meaning under the sun. Oh, it's so sad. Have you had those friends? And you can talk and we can say things, but at some point you realize they just don't get it. Why? Because they don't have Christ in them. They don't. And the lens that you're looking at life through, the lens in which sin and heinousness and all of this, as we hear, all this immorality, this that we recognize, wow, we are more sick and depraved and horrible than we ever imagined. Some of the people that are doing these things. We also recognize the goodness. And when that bite goes in your mouth, when you look at that sunset, and when you hear that baby coo, it is something you can't explain. Because it becomes the meaning of life. Christ in you, looking at life, living life. And all of us still crouched at that starting line, just experiencing the sounds of the crowd. We haven't even lived life yet. And yet people are struggling to reach that tape of a finish line of a futile life. And this is what this author, this man, this life who had everything presents to us. And it's true, it sounds good. Life sounds good, even if we're honest Christians. Even to us at times, does it not? We want those things. And deep down, we want them to be everything. We want them to be everything. But we can take all those things, and without the lens that we have, without regenerated life in Christ, they mean nothing. You know, I think about that friend, and I pray for him. Because I know that he could easily be me. In fact, I was him once. That was me. That was me. Life was all there is, so I did whatever I pleased. Because this is it. This is it. I suppressed the truth that so clearly is said in Romans 1. I did that. I suppressed that truth. And I wasn't really living at all. Oh, I wanted you to think I was, but I wasn't living. Not so now, not so just for me, but for you, Christian, you understand you're living a technicolor, vibrant, vivid life in Christ. New life, and only possible why? Because of the life. Not Solomon's, the one perfect life, Jesus Christ. And we now are going to remember that life. And we're going to remember not just his life, but we're going to remember his death. And loved ones, listen, as we saw today, we need to be forced to remember, don't we? And that's why we love the Lord's table. Because it forces us, in our sin, in our world, to remember. To remember. And we need it. And our loving Savior knew that. And that's why just before he laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, he said this. He took the bread at that Last Supper, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's our Savior. He gave his life for us. And in a world that's filled with meaningless things, when we look at them outside of Christ, we need these times as a corporate body to come together and remember. Remember. And loved ones, listen, if I can say this before we partake, we don't just remember, we don't just jump on, I know that chapter one was hard, we don't just jump on to the futility and the meaninglessness. Listen, what else do we do? And we celebrate this here at Westmount. We look forward with joy. And we're not only looking forward here temporally, we're looking forward eternally. Because our lives are drawing to a close. Each one of you is dying in that chair. Question is, where are you going? And we rejoice as Christians because we know where we're going. And when you partake now, rejoice. Rejoice in that truth. So we're going to do that. The ushers are going to come forward. We're going